Well, you might ask yourself, why are we preaching from the book of Deuteronomy? And it's because of the book of Romans. You might say, well, how did that make that connection? Well, Luther, I remember I was reading a quote by Luther, and he actually said that he thought it was good for someone to be reading from the book of Romans and studying the book of Romans every day. And I've taken that to heart, and I try to read consistently from the book of Romans and in the Greek text alone. And sometimes my reading will be a simple one word as far as I get. And that's how this sermon came about. I was reading and came upon the word to serve and went to one of my favorite lexicons, Trench's book of New Testament synonyms. I love dwelling there and seeing distinction between Greek words and how would they understand or use a word. And one of the words in the for service in the Greek is and worship is latruo or latria, and there's another one as well that is used, and it's liturgia, and these mean very similar things. They're both translated service. They're both used of temple worship, used of what the priest would do in the tabernacle, but they don't mean the same thing. They are very related. But in reading that, I stumbled upon some references, and it took me here to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, which will be the key for our sermon this morning, where the word to serve is. The question is asked, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? That's a great question, isn't it? What does God require of you? That in itself is an important, has important implications, because it's not what, what should you give the Lord or what would be nice for the Lord. What does the Lord require? And he requires five things. He demands fear or reverence, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to keep his commandments and statutes. And this is, all these together are what one writer would say is the basic to all obedience and reverence and love to God. To reverence him, to walk in his way, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments is what it means to love God. And this is what the Lord has required of us. Now, in looking at these things, I've also been listening to a series of lectures by Dr. Godfrey on the book of Deuteronomy, and sometime after the first of the year, I hope to show them in the adult Sunday school class. And I found them especially interesting because one of the most important things you can do in understanding any book of the Bible is to study something about the author and something about when he wrote and why he wrote and how he wrote. And for many years, and I know I've actually taught this in Sunday school and in sermons, that the book of Deuteronomy is patterned after a suzerain vassal covenant. And one of the great books on that is by a man named Meredith Klein, who sees that the pattern of the book of Deuteronomy is patterned after these ancient Middle East covenants between great kings and his vassals. And I'm not totally sure I disagree with Meredith Klein on that, but it's interesting that Dr. Godfrey takes an entirely different view of the book of Deuteronomy. And while it certainly has covenantal issues, he sees it as a sermon. And it would take about 5 hours to preach this sermon, and the congregation of Israel would have stood for those 5 hours. Now, right there, that's the main application for this morning's sermon is right there. I do not want to hear anybody complaining about the length of the sermon because you get to sit and I don't go 5 hours, although I may this morning. But it's a sermon. It's interesting that the book of Deuteronomy starts not with "this is the word of the Lord," but it says, the very first verse, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Clearly, it's the word of God. Clearly, this is what God wanted said. But it's the words of Moses. And Dr. Godfrey suggested that the pattern of the book is a sermon, and the pattern of the book follows what would be called a chiasm, which is just a fancy technical word to talk about how there's a pattern in the book, and it's very similar to many of the Psalms. Remember when we were talking about the Psalms, that in many but not all Psalms, the middle verse is the most important verse, and it's kind of like a pyramid. The Psalm will build to this key verse in the middle, and then it will descend, and your first verse and last verse of a Psalm are very similar. And sometimes a complete restatement, sometimes with exactly the same words, sometimes using different words. And as Godfrey suggests, the pattern of Deuteronomy, the way Moses wrote, was very much like that. I think it makes a lot of sense as I've been studying it, that you have in this pattern of Deuteronomy, think of a step pyramid, and the beginning and the end, you have history, a reminder of what God had been doing over the last 40 years. And then you have the next step up are warnings. And in the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, there are warnings for Israel. And then the next step up is law. The law to love God, starting in chapter 10, verse 12, where we're looking at this morning, and then answered again later in the book, how do you love your neighbor? And the central chapters of the book, and central is chapter 17, is about leadership. Because what is about to happen, in God's redemptive purposes, there's about to be a major change in leadership in Israel. Moses is not going to be allowed to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land. He will die outside of it. And there will be a new leader in Israel, and he will be Joshua. And those of us who are old enough to remember some of the political campaigns and debates of the original George Bush, the first George Bush, his vice president, running mate, candidate, was in a debate with an old, wily senator from Texas, and the young senator, running for vice president under Bush, much younger, invoked a comparison between himself and John Kennedy, in which the old senator from Texas said, "Son, I knew John Kennedy, and you are no John Kennedy," and the debate was over. And that's kind of what's going on here. Moses has been the faithful leader and judge and intercessor for Israel for 40 years. And now there's going to be a new one. And as they go into the promised land, we're told that not only will you have a new leader in Joshua, but you will have prophets and you will have priests and you will one day have kings. And you need to know what they need to be and how they ought to live. And that's really the core and the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. But you've got these history, warnings, law, and leadership. And this morning we're looking at the beginning of the section of love. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is asked in Matthew 22, and we rehearse this often here, "You know where I'm going." When Jesus is asked, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" And Jesus responded, he says, "The first and great commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto the first." We just read these this morning in our confession. "To love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so when Moses begins to write here about the law, the focus of the law is, what does the Lord require of you? What does the law ask? What does the law demand? What does the law require of us? And these five things, as we've said, we are to fear him. We are to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to obey his commandments. And so I want to focus on those five things, but before I do, I want to set a little bit of a context. Because I believe that what you see in Deuteronomy, and I don't think this was intentional by any stretch of the imagination, but similarities to the book of Romans. I think it's only the similarity is because the religion of the Old Testament is the religion of the New Testament. Yes, there's differences. When Christ came, he fulfilled certain things, but he fulfilled the promises of the Old. There's great continuity. Even though there's differences, there's discontinuity, there's not two different religions. It's not two different gods. That's why Paul will argue in Romans chapter 4 that justification by faith must be understood by an Old Testament character named Abraham. And so you might expect that if he's talking about the same religion, you might have similar parallel thoughts. Well, how does the book of Romans start? It begins with teaching us something about the sinfulness of man. Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, it's about the fallenness of man, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all have gone astray. And in the first, in the history, in the opening section of Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses on many occasions the failures of Israel in the wilderness. In fact, again, it starts out very interestingly with just a very brief comment. It says, after the words of Moses spoke these words to Israel, he says that he reminds them that in verse 2, it's just 11-day journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. It's just a passing comment, just 11-day travel from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai to the entrance into the Promised Land. 11 days. How many years did it take? 40. And so much of that 40 years was a result of God's judgment upon them on their sin. And he will remind them that for example, the golden calf. God at Mount Horeb says, no images, right? No images. Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And what do? They make a golden image. And they say, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Now, because we all are sinners, we might understand how maybe they stole things. Maybe they bore false witness against somebody. Maybe there were some children that disobeyed their parents. We get that. Those are sins that we have to fight against. But how hard is it to not make an image? How difficult is it to restrain yourself from taking your gold and making an image? It'd be pretty easy not to do that. And so quickly, in a matter of days, they were already violating the very worship of God. So, and God reacts with wanting to destroy them. And he eventually will destroy that golden calf and grind it to fine dust and throw it in the river. It's gone. He didn't even want them to have that gold back. Not only did he destroy the image, he destroys the very materials used to make it. And Moses will remind in these opening chapters of Deuteronomy of their Baal worship and the sin at Baal Peor and their struggle with water and their struggle with food and all sorts of things. And so, Paul in Romans, he rehearses for them their complete sinfulness. For example, Deuteronomy 9:4, he says, do not say in your hearts, when the Lord your God has driven them, the countries they're going to dispossess, when he has driven them out before you, it's because my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations. As God delivers them into the promised land, they're not going to, it's because we're righteous, God's blessed us. Verse 9, it is not for your righteousness or your uprightness of heart that you are going to possess their land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations. Verse 6, know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stubborn people. Deuteronomy 9:13, the Lord spoke further to me saying, I have seen this people and indeed it is a stubborn people. In verse 21, he talks about the stubbornness of a rebellious child, and that stubbornness of the rebellious child calls for capital punishment. So when he talks about the stubbornness and not their righteousness, he's not simply saying, you're hard to get along with. It's not your righteousness. I'm not doing these things for you because you are so righteous. He says, in, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he talks about how all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and to possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. And you shall remember all the ways in which the Lord has led you in these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you and test you to know what is in your heart. He humbled you to let you be and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna which you did not know. And so much of those 40 years was not only God's punishment, but it was the discipline to show Israel what was truly in their heart. That Israel would come to know that they are a stubborn people. Remember what Psalm 51 says. It's the broken and contrite heart that is the sacrifice that God will not despise. And Israel needed to know that the blessings that God was going to give them in the fulfillment of the covenantal promises were not because they were doing so well, but because, in fact, he does well. And then, so not only is there a sin, but there's also, and as he leads up to this, the chapters on the law of love and worship of God, he lays out before the great blessings. Just as Paul will go from sin, and then chapters 1:18 through 3:20, he moves into the God's blessings in terms of what he gives in salvation. And the land is a type of heaven and a type of ultimate salvation and deliverance. And God will repeat, and Moses will repeatedly refer to that the good land. Many, many times he'll talk about the good land that God is about to give them. It is a good land which the Lord your God is about to give us. He didn't say, I'm giving you the promised land. He could say that. He doesn't say, you're going into Canaan. He does use language like that, doesn't he? But repeatedly he says, I'm giving you a good land. And what is so good about it? Well, part of the good land that they're about to possess is that it is full of fruit and prosperity, but especially water. What's the one thing all people need is water. And in chapter 11, he contrasts the promised land, the good land, with Egypt. Down in Egypt, you had to have all of these aqueducts. You had to have ways of getting water from the Nile into the farmland. It's much like the San Joaquin Valley in California. Having spent half my life in California, when I think of farmers, I think of, you know, large fields with massive irrigation systems. In fact, I was shocked. I remember the first summer we lived here in North Dakota, and the Bomblers were saying they're going away on vacation. And I said to Jim, well, who's going to water your crops while you're gone? And he just chuckled. He said, we don't water our crops here in North Dakota. There's enough water in the ground and enough water that falls from the sky. My crops will be just fine. No farmer in California can say that. And that was similar to what was going on in Egypt. They had to have all sorts of highly developed ways of getting water into the fields, but not so when they go to the promised land. The land which you're about to cross over is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. And so the rain would come to the great mountains and run down and give to the land the needed water. Why? Not because you are so righteous, but because God is so good. I'm giving you a good land. And so as we come to this passage that we want to look at this morning, there is this great context of their history and how they've sinned, how they have violated even the most simple of the commandments, how God has promised them great things based upon promises that he's made. Also, the great warnings. Countless times you'll find the word careful. Be careful. Be careful. Not to embrace the idolatry of the nations. And one of the difficult portions of the book of Deuteronomy is the number of people that they have to go and kill. And some of them, they go in there and they have to not only kill all the people, but burn the houses, kill the animals. There's to be nothing left. Nothing is redeemable. And we read those sections, we find some discomfort on that. But one of the reasons why they're there, as I just read, I'm not giving you this land because of your righteousness, but because their wickedness. And those passages are there to remind us that God takes sin seriously and he judges sin. That's what goes on at the cross of Christ, isn't it? Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. God does not bless us because we are so good. He blesses us because he is a good and kind God, and he has dealt with sin, our sin, on the cross of Christ, where the wrath of God was poured out upon him. As I've said how many times, Jesus didn't die a death like ours. Jesus died your death if you are in Christ. He died for your sins. And those judgment passages in the book of Deuteronomy are there to remind us that the good land that God has given us comes to us in amazing mercies and amazing graces, because we're really not all that different from the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Moabites and the Philistines. But in God's great grace, he has chosen us and he has set us apart for his purposes, because of his love and kindness. So all that sets up chapter 10, verse 12, much like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. After laying out the sin of man in Romans 1, 19 through verse 20, he lays out the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans, the end of Romans 3 and all through chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, the peace with God, and the fact that in chapter 6, our union with Christ, and chapter 7, our death to the law, and chapter 8, that there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God. And then he goes in to talk about the faithfulness of God in how he's handled Israel and how he has chosen some and rejected others, and in order that all glory might be to God. And then he comes to chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, I beseech you, my brethren, based on the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living, holy sacrifice unto him, which is your spiritual service of worship. Same word used right back here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. So God has rehearsed for us through Moses not just the history of Israel, but our history. Because the church is the fulfillment of Israel. It doesn't replace Israel. It is the fulfillment. Those early years in the wilderness are our history. And in that history, we've seen our sinfulness and how we deserve the just judgment of God. And yet a God who is infinitely merciful and good and kind has come and has chosen us. Even though we're fewer in number, even though that we are not as great, God has chosen us and made us his people. Even when we were smaller than all the people of the world, and he's made us his own. How should we respond? What is the most logical, reasonable thing to do? Chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? But you fear the Lord your God. The word fear, sometimes translated reverence, reverential fear. The word there for fear is the same word that we would get our word phobia or phobos. In the Septuagint, the word is phobeo. And it is a word of fear, to be afraid, to reverence. It has the idea of being humbled. As one writer will put it, in terms of the idea that of the fear is the fear of God is united with the love of God. For the love without fear makes men remiss. and fear without love makes them servile and desperate. We are to fear the Lord, and we fear him because we are in fact sinful people. He is three times holy. And several times in these chapters in Deuteronomy, people will say that we've seen the God in the fire. God is a consuming fire, and we have heard him, and yet we have not died when we should have. Why? Because we're sinful people. You know the drill. Someone in authority calls out your name. Maybe it's mom, maybe it's dad, a teacher, a boss, a police officer, the pastor. Every once in a while I'll say, I'll need to see you in my office. And I'll hear people chuckle going, you're getting called to the principal's office. What is that? Because we're guilty of so much, when the authority figure uses your name, you're already afraid. And if that's true of earthly people, how much more so those of us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, when God speaks. Remember when he's at Mount Sinai and the mountain is on fire and he's speaking and God is letting them hear his voice. And what do? They say, Moses, tell God to be quiet lest we die. That's reverence. And there's a fear to it. And that is comes to us. That's not just Old Testament. We come to offer God acceptable service with reverence or phobia, fear. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And in Hebrews 12, 29 is a direct quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Our God is a consuming fire. So what does God require of us? Having first of all shown us that proven to us our inability to keep any of God's commandments, as he's demonstrated and proven that Israel has no righteousness and therefore we don't have any righteousness before God, what does he require? The first is that we would fear him. Sometimes people ask me how I'm doing, and I'll say, better than I deserve. And sometimes I'll say after that, and I pray it stays that way. Psalm 130 says, if God should mark our iniquity, who could stand? If God was to give us what we justly deserve, it would not end well for us, would it? That's reverence. That produces a certain amount of fear. What if God today decides to give you exactly what you deserve for not loving him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? It will end badly. Our God is a consuming fire. And so when we come to worship, when you come in on Sunday morning, what's the attitude that you have? You come into this room. There's nothing special about this room. We use it for special purpose, but there's nothing inherently special about this room or this place. What is special is what we're about to do. We draw near into the presence of God by faith, not to a building here, but to a heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We draw near to the very throne room. Go back and read the book of Hebrews and look at how often the writer of Hebrews will use the phrase, draw near. We are drawing near to the very throne of grace. Do you come in here flippant? Do you come in here casual? Do you come in here lay back and cool and hip? One of the reasons why historically the church has, it's not required of us, but one reason why the churches throughout history have had a moment where you come in, and we try to provide a moment for you to come in here where it's quiet so that you can prepare your heart that you may not be casual, you may not be flippant, you may not be laid back, but you come in with a holy reverence because we are about to go to the very throne room in heaven, to the very throne of the Almighty Sovereign God who speaks and it is done, to the very place where our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there we come to worship Him, we better come with a heart of reverence and fear. Because that's exactly what is the beginning of the proper worship of God. So what does the Lord require? He requires that you fear the Lord your God. Secondly, to walk in all of His ways. To walk in all of His ways. Paul will say to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So often in my own life, in terms of my own walk as a Christian man and husband and father, my life as a pastor, people coming and asking me, people will say, what do you think God's will? Do you think it's God's will for me to marry this person? Do you think it's God's will for me to take this job? Do you think it's God's will for me to move to this town or this city? You know what? I don't think God has a will for all of that. Let me back that off a little bit. He does have some things like don't marry a non-believer. Right? That would be God's will. God's will is expressed to us in His commandments, and the will of God is expressed to us for the purpose of sanctification. How do you know if it's the will of God? Will this help me be more holy and sanctified? If it has nothing to do with holiness and sanctification, you're free to do it or not do it. If the law of God does not address it, it's a non-issue. But remember, whatever is not of faith is sin. So you must do it according to faith. And what is the faith? That God's will for my life is for me to be more and more holy and sanctified and blameless in the sight of God. What would God have me do to do that which will produce greater holiness in my life? If it does not produce that, if it is not to that end, don't do it. It's sin. So what does the Lord God require of you? It requires that you reverence Him with a holy fear and to walk more and more in His ways, His commandments, His laws, for they're good for you. And it is His will that you would be holy and blameless. Not to forsake the assembling together is the habit of some. As the writer of Hebrews will say, sanctifying the Lord's day, not using it the way the non-Christian was. I was spent some time with my neighbor last night, and we were talking about the country and the state of the, you know, the country in North Dakota, politically, morally, religiously. And I brought up with them things I've said with you. I said, you know, when we think about ourselves, our lives, we live in a culture that's no longer Christian, if it ever was. And we live in neighborhoods, and we have many non-Christian neighbors, don't we? And I've got neighbors, and the husbands love their wives, the wives love their husbands, no difference between me and them there. They love their kids and enjoy setting their kids up to have successful lives, no difference there. They're all gainfully employed and work hard at their job, no different there. They're good neighbors. I'm blessed by my neighbors. They've all been good to my family, even the ones who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ or go to church. What makes me different from them? What makes me stand out different from them? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that you are to let your good works so shine before men that they will give glory to God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you are to, even in the things the world will accuse you of being an evildoer, you let those good works shine. You let them shine because when God comes in judgment, they will bring glory to God because of what you've done. What is it about you and I that so sets us apart that the non-Christian will give glory to God when Christ returns? That you love your wife or husband? That you love your kids? Even the non-Christians do those things. What sets us apart? The right and consistent and regular and weekly worship of God according to spirit and truth and living according to His commandments. These are the things that set us apart to embrace the will of God of further complete sanctification as God will give grace for that to happen. to be able to say to the non-Christian, no, I will not do that. I cannot do that because I so love the Lord thy God. I will not, because that will not produce greater levels of sanctification in me or in you. I just can't do that. What does the Lord God require? That you fear the Lord, you walk in his ways, and you love him. That you love him. And this is a recurring theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 5. He is a God who shows loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. Chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You are to show your love to the alien because God has loved you. You shall love the Lord your God and keep all his ways. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 13. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and your soul. It will be with you. Chapter 11, verses 22. If you're careful to keep my commandments, which I'm commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and hold fast. Repeatedly, it comes back to loving God. What does Jesus say in the Gospel of John? If you love me, keep my commandments. What distinguishes us from the good, wholesome, non-Christian? That we love God. Not with some kind of hallmark, oh, I love God. Oh, isn't God wonderful? Oh, gushy, gushy. Loving God that is evidenced in that I have a higher calling than what the world can give. I march to a different drum. And the drum is the word of God, the will of God, the law of God. That is how I show my love. To say I love God and to ignore his commandments is a contradiction. So what does God require? To fear him? To walk in all his ways? Not to cherry pick? I like this commandment, don't like that commandment. To love him? And to serve him. And here's this word that got me interested as I'm reading in Romans. And it's the same exact word that Paul will use a couple times in Romans, and specifically chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourselves as a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, to be not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is your, different translations put it differently, your spiritual service of worship. Question to ask yourself, do you serve the Lord? What does that even look like? Well, some people think, well, if you become a pastor, then you get to serve the Lord. Well, yeah, that's true. But so do some as nurses, or some who care for our schools, some who sell antiques, some who are students, some who teach people how to play the piano. There's a lot of ways to serve the Lord. Because what does the Old Testament and New Testament tell us? Love God and what? Love your neighbor. How do we love God? By serving our neighbor, enriching their lives, advancing them. We are to serve. When does a Christian begin to serve God? Well, if you go to 4 years of Bible college, 3 years of seminary, get a master's degree, get involved in a local church, then you can begin to serve God. Survey says, wrong answer. You begin to serve the Lord your God the moment you're converted. You begin to serve the Lord your God the moment you say no to self and yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about you prior to coming to Christ and God's providence is there, the good, the bad, the bitter, and the sweet, to prepare you to go and serve the Lord every day of your life. Everything in God's providence after you come to Christ is there, the good, the bad, the bitter, and sweet, to continue to prepare you to grow in greater levels of holiness and sanctification to serve the Lord. Why does God allow you to add to the carbon problem in the atmosphere, as if there really is a carbon problem? Why does he allow you to exhale after you inhaled? Why are you alive? Westminster Shorter Catechism answers it very simply. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him all the days of your life. Doesn't matter whether you're a trucker or a pastor, a missionary or a homemaker, or anything else that you can list. There is only one reason why you exist, and that's to bring glory and honor to God. And how do you do that? By serving him. And Paul will talk about that repeatedly in Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians, where he says to the people, he says even to the slaves, he says, don't serve your master with just eye-pleasing. Remember that in serving your master, you ultimately are serving the Lord. And he turns to the master and says, and you better be careful how you treat the slave, because that person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Said before, and one of the interesting quirks of history, church history, is Philemon, where the slave has to be returned to the master, but it appears, we're not certain, but it appears that the slave actually becomes the elder in the local church in which his master is a member. Isn't that an interesting twist? Monday through Saturday, the slave serves the master. On Sunday, the slave is the spiritual leader of the master. Isn't that an undoing of some cultural issues? We serve the Lord. And sometimes it's religious in nature, and sometimes it's as simple as seeing that other people are cared for and provided for, but always to the glory of God and always according to his word, which is his next thing. What does he require? That not only we would serve him, but with all our heart and with all our soul. All that we are, we give our lives to God. My life is for him. My life is to serve him and those people he brings into my life. And verse 13, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes. But then he gives an interesting reason. For it is good. The commandments that I'm commanding you today for your good. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't give us these laws to be harsh. He doesn't give these laws to break us. He gives us these laws because they are good. And he says, in earlier he talks about in chapter 6, he says, so the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord for our God, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. There's the law is given in such a way in that it is for our good. It is for our good. He will say elsewhere that chapter 8, verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord our God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and water and fountains and all these things. And he talks about how when they get there and they start to meet the commandments, that the nations will say, truly, this is a great God who has given them a great law. What does the Lord require of us? Well, I think Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 is the beginning of this section of how to love God. We love God by fearing him, walking his ways, loving him, serving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and keeping his commandments. And I believe in the bottom of my heart that Paul in Romans chapter 12, whether he had that in his mind or whether it was just the natural consistency of him speaking very similarly about the same religion, the same God, the same sin, the same grace, the same salvation, the same commandments, that he says, I beseech or I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. God isn't asking you to invent a new religion. Oh, I think God would really like this. If God didn't ask for it, he doesn't like it. Remember my story of the platter? I won't bore you with it again. If God didn't ask for it, he's not going to like it. It's that simple. Oh, I think God would really like this. Nope. Didn't ask for it. Ask Nadab and Abihu how he likes things that he didn't ask for. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is to say, to prove what is good. This is your good and acceptable, or your spiritual and acceptable, your reasonable, your logical service. The spiritual service, the logical, reasonable thing. God has saved you. God would be totally just and right and holy if he condemned you to eternity of hell. But for whatever reason, he chose you out of an entire sinful humanity, freely lavishing upon you redeeming graces through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, sending forth his Holy Spirit not only to convict you of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come, but opening your ears to be able to hear and to believe the gospel, or opening your heart as he did to Lydia in the book of Acts. And so uniting you to Jesus, that his death is your death, his resurrection is your resurrection, in such a way that you might go forth from the grave to reverence him, to follow him, to love him, to serve him, and to obey him. Moses says back in Deuteronomy that these words are to be impressed upon our hearts. It says in Deuteronomy, in the 11th chapter, you shall therefore impress these words of mine in your heart and on your soul. And that's why we study the Word of God and why we preach the Word of God, so that we can, by God's grace, do that which he requires of us. We're coming upon the end of a year, soon be celebrating a new year. What will that new year hold for us? Only the Lord knows at this point. Next year, this time, we'll be able to look back and see what the Lord had for us. Many things have happened to this congregation in the last year we didn't anticipate happening. Some good, some bitter. But what is it that God requires of you in the coming year? And how will this coming year evidence a greater level of reverence and service and love for God? What is it that will be the evidence of further sanctification, where this time next year you can look back and say, truly God has graciously granted me the gift to love him more and to walk in his ways? These are the things the Lord requires. May he have mercy on us and grant that these things be true in our lives individually, our lives as families, our lives as a congregation, and the way that we worship and serve him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Now we ask that you would work in us the grace to love you and to serve you and to follow you in all your ways. In Christ we pray. Amen.